I want to invite you to grab a Bible as you are seated, and if you didn't bring one, there are Bibles in the chair racks. We are continuing a series in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. We're beginning today at verse 14. In the chair Bibles, that's found on page 840. I'd like you to turn there. Maybe you're scrolling to it on a device, but I also want to pause for a minute as you're turning there and invite the kids to come up. Since we're not doing Rooted for a while, I decided I'd do a little bit of a children's thing here. So kids, come on up and join me, will you? So I need some help, though. Cool, looks like I got lots of helpers. All right. Charger, can I start out with you? How old are you?
I'm three.
You're three? Would you do me a favor? I want to measure you. Can I do that? You don't want to? That's okay. You don't have to. You're how old? You're five. How about you come right over here then? Okay, hold on a sec. Let's see how big you are. Wow, he's that big. So, how old are you? I don't know. Wait, I want you to stay there. Can you do that?
Eight.
You're eight. Wow, look at the difference. So you got to come over here then. And he's, I don't know, 54. I didn't know I have to read this. Okay, so here's what I want you to do. See if you can get in between. If you're high, if you're as tall as him, you got to go like right there. And then you got to go right there. Georgia, you want to come over this way? What about over here? Where do you stand? Stand up. Let's see how. Who's your taller? You're six. I'll bet you would go about right there then, wouldn't you? You're six and a half. Well, it looks like it too. How about you go right here? Can you step right there? All right. Why don't you go right here? See what we're doing? We're going from, almost anyway, from shortest up to tallest. Which way do you go? You got to go right here, Aubrey. All right. Where do you go? Can you figure that out? Where are you supposed to be? Look at the height. Who's taller than you? See, in the military, we used to call this right dress right, but I know that wouldn't work. You want to go right over there? Because you're shortest? You want to do that? Almost, anyway. See how that works? Look at how we're making a line, right? Straight up like that. Are you going to just, not cooperate? Huh? Where are you supposed to be? Where are you supposed to be? Okay, but now, so what happened here? What happened when we went, Winston, how old are you? You're four. And how old are you?
Eight.
I lost my name tag again. Oh, well. Do you remember my name?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we'll leave it down there then. Thank you. We won't. What happened between here and here? It started out small and it got bigger. Okay. But how old are you? And how old are you?
Eight.
And so what happened between that? Okay, now here's a quiz. Don, can you come up here? Now, who is older? But wait a minute. Who's older? Is Don older or am I older? Don's older. How's he older? Because he's bigger. So he must be older than me. What happened? See, it doesn't always work. Here's the deal. We're going to talk about growing. The word that we're going to use, though, today, and you're going to get to listen to it, all right? And you can write on a sheet that I'm going to give you when you go back to your chairs. Listen, and you can write, and here's the bigger word, okay? The word maturity. Maturity simply means growing. And we don't always grow the same, do we? When we're a kid, we grow, and we do it pretty like this. It's called linear. That's like a line. See that? You grow a lot, I know. And so did Don. But the issue is, we also grow a different way. We grow here. Way to go. What we also want to do is grow in our minds. And that isn't always like this. We have to work at it. So here's your sheets. You want to grab one? What's that? Can you get measured? Yes, you can. You just hang out for a second. I'll measure. Hey, Don, there's some more sheets there. Can you help me? You are 45. Way to go. You can go back to your chairs. Oh, you need one? Measure you? Wow, 45 and a half. Okay, you can go to your chair then. You want to get measured, Don?
Sure.
I can't reach that eye. 47. Way to go. Winston, how tall are you? 40 inches. Good job. Keep growing, man. Let's look at our text. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on the earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. The word of the Lord. When we think about growth charts, we know that when our kids were little, if we have kids, we paid attention to them, especially when they were brand new, and we watched them, didn't we? We paid attention to whether or not they were hitting their markers. We look at that and we think about a kid, for instance. Did you know that a baby in the first year averages growing 10 inches and then triples their weight? We kept doing that until 18 years old. We'd be decided as a locomotive. But the idea is that when we think about growth, what about if there was a Christian growth chart of maturity? What if we could chart, are we on the line? Are we below the line expected for our number of years of walking with Christ? What if there was a growth chart? In some ways, that would be really helpful to see how we're doing. In some ways, it'd be pretty scary, wouldn't it? To maybe find out that we haven't really been growing. We really haven't been becoming the person that God would have us to be. It could be scary. So has anybody arrived at perfection? Want to meet you? No? So what are we supposed to be doing? Just like the kids in the growth chart, we're supposed to be growing. We're supposed to be maturing. The idea of maturing is not an arrival. It is a trajectory. It is that we make constant motion, and it is toward a particular point and spot, and that point is the person of Christ. That's what the very definition of maturing is. Direction and motion. Direction toward Christ and motion and continuing at that. And so we look at that and we find, how are we to do that? Well, here we have this letter to this church that was being persecuted, that was at risk of falling away. It looked like they were going to turn away from what they had received. And so we have a summary of what they were told about how to prevent that falling away. And it's in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. We're working on memorizing it. Let's say it together. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. The idea is, how do we work at becoming more mature? We fix our eyes on Jesus. We keep after that point. And so we find fixing our eyes on Christ produces maturity, and it is then to be a maturity of obedience And we see that first, the maturity of the obedience of a child. And we're going to draw a parallel between the physical child and the new child in Christ. The maturity of obedience of an adult and the maturing obedience perfected. So first, the maturing obedience of a child. What's the growth chart, if you will, for the objective of young believers? In other words, what are we trying to help people who are new in faith to grab hold of? God tends to grow us when we first come to faith in Christ, as we're considering what it is to follow Christ and to make him personal in our life, to do more than just be a church attender or someone considering or even someone running away from him. He chases us down many times, and we come to him because we need him to fix us, or we're asking him to fix us. We come to him sometime with demands, saying, God, I want you to save this child, or I want you to remove this addiction. I want you to take care of this problem in my marriage. We come really trying to say, Lord, help me. And it is because we wander easily. That's why we're told, look at verse 14 again, that we have this great high priest. And we're told that he is one who can relate to us, and that we're to, notice, lay hold firmly to the faith. Why are they and we told that? It is because we tend to let go. We don't hold firmly. Verse 15 goes on, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. He knows that you do that. So if you're new in the faith and you wonder, like, I gave my life to Christ, but there's still this stuff in my life. I've been walking with Christ for a while, but there's still these things that I'm wrestling with. I'm questioning and I'm wondering. He knows. He knows we need shaping. He knows we need influence. But how does he do that? One of the ways that we nurture that in children is to make boundaries. The idea is that we teach them to obey. We say, you cannot do this. And when they do, it's important, parents, that they understand that when we say this is the boundary and they cross it, that there is retribution. That they really do understand that when we draw a boundary, we mean it. And we don't say it twice. We don't say it three times. We say it, and they get the consequences. That's the idea of helping them to learn to obey. And so the ideas of boundaries is important. That's part of the early objective of shaping the behavior of a child. It's called bounded set thinking. And the idea is whether you draw the circle or a square, but the idea is that we say these are the things that are acceptable, and these are the things that are not. That's the development of a child. And it is many times what helps us to develop also in our Christian walk. But the problem is when we end up treating adults and continuing to live in a bounded set mentality. And please understand, many people do this. Many churches do this. There are whole organizations that are famous for this in the Christian church. That's their big deal. They define that if you do these things, you are in. Sometimes it goes all the way down to how you dress. And if you're doing that, then you're in. But if you don't do that, you are out. And it's all about drawing the boundaries. What can you do? What can't you do? And that's the idea of bounded set theology and bounded set thinking. Who was famous for that in the scriptures? The Pharisees. They were all about defining what was in and what was out. And what we find, though, is that when we do bounded set thinking, we get stuck. It's necessary for early development. But if that's where we stay, we end up getting stuck there. It is insufficient because life gets too complicated. Suddenly, jobs start pounding us. We have these ethical decisions in the business that we run. We suddenly find ourselves with a marriage that's very difficult, and we have to face ourselves and our own selfishness and address, what in the world? There's no boundary to just help me to know, why do I act this way toward this one I pledged to love for my whole life? And so we find that a list of do's and don'ts won't answer. It won't direct that. It won't take care of the issue. And so notice, he faced all of this. Verse 15, the second part says, that he was tempted in every way, and yet he did not sin. Now, it's important that you understand that, and let me try and explain it and help you to understand what's going on. We're going to unpack that some more, but one of the things that's very helpful about it is something called sympathetic resonance. Sympathetic resonance. If you take two pianos up here, they can't be electric pianos, but if they were actual pianos, and we took and we hit an E note in this one, and there was another piano sitting over here, you would hear the E note in this one resonate. It would ring. It is the sympathetic frequency vibration. That vibration is connecting to the vibration of the tuning of this piano, and it will vibrate it. It's called sympathetic resonance. Listen now to this quote from C.S. Lewis. No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of wind by trying to walk against it, not lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows the full of what temptation means. He is the only complete realist. See, no matter what we face, when we face it, Jesus rings with a sympathetic resonance. He gets it. Are you facing a turmoil in your life? He has faced it. Are you facing a difficulty? He has withstood it. Are you trying to figure out how this would work and how God could be glorified in it? He has faced that. Notice then the counsel the author gives us in verse 16, taking us right on. He says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Please understand that what he just told us there is not that you fixed it, not that you got yourself all in the boundaries. He said that you find the boundaries are inadequate. You're frustrated trying to understand what in the world, how do I do this and why do I do that? And he says, then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. That's the answer. That you fix your eyes on him, that you go there with confidence saying, this is why he came. So a child who is wrestling and struggling with behavior, we have to shape it. If you're brand new in Christ and you're wrestling with things, it's okay. Go to Christ. Turn to him. He will receive you. He has been there. He gets the temptation and the difficulty. He knows. That's maturing obedience of a child. Let's move on to the maturing obedience of an adult. How does the transition take place? What do we do next? See, the adult growth markers, they are different. So as our kids reach teen years, and again, now going to the analogy, what happens, what should happen, what we need to work at happening, is that when our kids are little, we do draw the boundaries and we help them because that's the way they learn to obey. But as they approach the teen years, what we have to make the shift in doing is understanding that we're no longer parenting the boundaries. We're now parenting their heart. Let me give an example, and I'm not saying that I want to apply this to everyone, but we never gave our kids a curfew. Why would I give them a curfew? Pretty soon they're going to be out from underneath our roof, and they're not going to have anybody telling them what time to come in. So when they would ask what time they were supposed to come in, we would say, well, what would glorify Christ? You see, that gets to the heart of the issue. That asks them, are you really wanting Christ to be at the center of your life? Parenting children also parallels parenting and, if you will, discipling each other. It isn't about drawing boundaries. It's about how are we glorifying Christ in the midst of these things that we're facing and that we're doing. You see, if we just tell them to obey when we try to bring them back, if they've wandered, If we just tell them about the rules, they too, just like you, find the rules inadequate. They don't address all the issues that you face at work and face in the world and stuff like that. And they're saying, it's just rules. And what we do is then go on. Notice what chapter 5, verses 1 to 3 says. Since this sin is here, we have a sinful high priest who offers sacrifices. He has to do it for himself because he, like us, is also a sinner. And because he's sin, then he can deal, notice this, he can deal harshly with us, right? What does it say? He deals gently. What we're saying here and what we're being told is that we say, child, yes, I get it. I'm a fellow struggler and I have to try and decide what will glorify Christ. Coming home at 11? Coming home at midnight? But the point is, you're going to have to rely on Christ. That's what I'm pointing you to. And it's what we want to point each other to. Maturity, verse 3, isn't just about in and out then, or right or wrong. It's about a centered set thinking. The idea then is, are we moving closer to Jesus or are we moving away? And when we parent, when we disciple each other, we say, how will this decision move you closer to Christ? How will having that conversation that way, that you just proposed that you were going to have that conversation with me, how will that help you to glorify and move closer to Christ? Or will it move you away from Christ? That's what we're doing in bringing adult maturity, not only to our children as they're growing up, but to each other as well. How is Christ being glorified in us? Notice in verse 5 then, the author quotes again Psalm 2:7. Why does he remind us that Christ is the not only the high priest, but he's the exalted incarnate Son, the creator and sustainer of all of the universe? He does that because then he's going to go on and tell us about this very unique position in which he comes to move and work with us to bring us to maturity. Look at verse 6. He brings up this idea of Melchizedek. And you say, Melchizedek? First of all, I don't know how to say the name. Secondly, what's that all about? Melchizedek. We're going to deal with him more later, but what's the big deal about Melchizedek? It is because Melchizedek appears in the Old Testament as a priest king. Doesn't ever happen. But Melchizedek shows up as one. We never see the priests serving as kings. And we never see the kings in Israel serving as a priest. But suddenly, on the scene, pops into the storyline this guy, Melchizedek, who's a priest and king of Salem. And he ministers, and we're told that Christ comes ministering in the spirit and like Melchizedek. So what's the big deal about that is this, that he deals with our sin, our behavior, and he deals with our heart, our forgiveness. And both are brought together in this priest-king. In John 8, we read the story of Jesus dealing with the woman caught in adultery. And after dealing first with the accusers, he then says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus then declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Please understand the import and the incredible balance that just went on in that interaction. The law said she's to be stoned. And he says, "I do not condemn you." But then he also says, "But leave your life of sin." I want you to notice that he did not say, "Now listen, young lady, I got you off of that, you piece of trash. You go and don't you ever sin again because I paid the ransom for you." He did not also redefine sin and say that it wasn't sin. He didn't say what she did was okay. Nor did he say, "If you don't sin anymore, then I will love you beyond this point where I've interacted with you." He didn't say any of those things. He said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." That's the balance of mercy and justice. Melchizedek is the example of that in the Spirit of whom Christ comes. And what he's saying to us here, and what Christ is saying to you and me is, I want you to base your behavior on my love. That's what a centered set thinking is. That it's a response to what all he has done for us. Not a drawing of boundaries because we've got to try and fulfill something, but because we are so compelled by what he has done for us, how he has completely forgiven us, that we're now compelled to behave a certain way because we want to. We want to obey because he has demonstrated so much, his love for us. Look at verse 7. He then offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Now, I want you to read through that. Look at it again. And let me ask you something. Where is it that the author is referring to when Jesus did that? Where did Jesus cry with fervent cries and tears? Where? In the Garden of Gethsemane. But read the next line. It says, and he was heard. But do you remember what he prayed? He prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. Don't do it, Father. Don't kill me. That's what he was praying. With fervent cries, he said, don't do it, Daddy. And he died, didn't he? So how is it that the writer of Hebrews says then that he was heard? What do we do? Stop in that moment for a minute and put in the last time or maybe the present time. You're right in the midst of it right now and you're asking yourself, God, what are you doing? Why am I facing this? Why is he treating me this way? Why is that going on in my life? That's the fervent cries and tears that he was facing. And yet, notice what it goes on to say. It's so important that we catch this. He was heard because of his reverent submission. What was that reverent submission? The prayer went on, didn't it? Not only don't do this, but he said, but not my will, but your will be done. That is centered set thinking. That's putting God at the center of all of life, not my circumstances. Son though he was, verse 8, he learned obedience from what he suffered. So picture a prince who is supposed to go to the throne, but first he has to go through this horrid death experience. No prince does that. The prince just ascends to the throne. He doesn't have to go through difficulty, but this prince did. And then 9 says, once made perfect. In other words, completed. Not what he wanted in his flesh, but what God wanted. You see, maturity is not having to have my own way. Adult maturity, Christian maturity, is Christ being exalted more and more in my life. In that conflict, in that decision, in that wrestling that you have, in that time of darkness, in that time of light, in that time of hope and joy, in that time of despair, are you asking first and foremost the question, how will I glorify God most? Or are we asking, what will work for me best? Maturity makes Christ more and more the center of my existence. I'm not looking then for him so much to get from him, but me to give to him my love, my obedience, my money, my sexual drive, my accomplishments, my worth, my all. Because he is a king and a priest. His loving sacrifice compels me. So let's look then, third, at the maturing obedience perfected. So again, back to verse 8. So Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. How does this work? Then it goes on in 9 and says, and once made perfect. But I thought Jesus was perfect already. The word perfect can also be translated completed. The idea is once he completed, once the perfection of who he is was perfected in the performance that he was here to do. It isn't that he was imperfect, now made perfect. It is that he's always perfect, and he perfectly completed the thing that he was here to do. That's what we're told here. He completed it. Verse 9 goes on. And he became a source then of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Catch this. The order is very important. He became salvation for all who obey him. When we hear the obey him, many of us, because we've been trained so long in this, we begin with the word obey to begin drawing boundaries. But that's not what we're being told. What we're being told is the obedience is about trusting him for our salvation, trusting him for our all. And it goes on to prove that when it goes on. But notice that he says then he is going to shepherd us to maturity, and only he can get us there. That's why verse 10 says again, he is designated by God, the high priest, in the order of Melchizedek. He brings up the king Melchizedek again, recognizing that when we read the word obey, we tend to start going back to the bounded set. And he said, no, that's not it. You need both the priest king. Again, you have to hang on to that because you will tend to go there thinking that you have to earn your way back to God. And notice that the word designated is there, just as we were told earlier, that Aaron didn't choose to be the high priest, that Jesus didn't choose this. He was designated in that sense. Yes, it was still his choice, but he was designated by God. Very unique word. God set this up, this unique combo of the priest-king. And the idea is, in one of the commentaries I looked at for the passage, the guy said that, you know, a while back I had to go in for a certain x-ray procedure. And when I went in there, the guy who happened to be, he was a pastor who was writing this, the guy who was giving me the procedure, the radio technician, was really brusque. He was almost mean. And, you know, the pastor said, I didn't know what to do because he's my parishioner. Am I supposed to chew him out about how he's doing his job? And then number of months later, he had to go back for a recheck on that same thing. And he went back in a number of months later to the same tech. And when he walked in and he saw the same tech, he was like, oh boy. And the guy was completely flip-flopped. He was very different. His bedside manner was much better. And so he asked me about it. And he said, here's what the technician said. I had a kidney stone last year, and I had to be a patient. And then I learned what it's like when you come in here and someone treats you that way when you're the patient. It changed everything in his approach. You see, that's what Jesus did for you. He went through it all. He went through more than we can ever imagine. Because he resisted every temptation, and he did that to demonstrate that he was going to come in and draw near to us and draw us to himself. And he showed us that he does both the priest and the king thing many times. But one of the times that's most dramatic is in John chapter 11. It's the scene that you're probably familiar with, the scene of Lazarus's death. What happens is that Jesus stays away to make sure he's really good and dead, right? And then he goes back. And he's going there, and he gets greeted by both of Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. And it's very interesting because in John 11, it is recorded that both Mary and Martha said exactly the same thing to Jesus. They came up and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. To Martha, Jesus sort of, if you will, in a kingly fashion, corrected her. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you see what he's doing? He was approaching her with truth. He was saying, are you really listening to what I've been teaching you, Martha? But you know what he said to Mary? You're not remembering. But in fact, probably every one of you has this verse memorized. Because in John 11:35... you don't know the reference, I'll bet. But I'll bet you do have it memorized. Even if you don't have hardly any verses of the Bible memorized, you probably have this one memorized. It's the shortest verse in all the Bible. Jesus wept. Sometimes God knows we need correction, and he acts like the king. And he says, son, daughter, you stepped across the line. What are you doing? And sometimes he comes to us in the midst of our pain and our difficulty. And he just puts his arms around us. And he weeps. And he says, I know. I get it. I understand the pain. I relate to the hurt. His perfect obedience is replicated in us by our obediently receiving what he has done. You see, truth and tears meet at the cross. Both truth and tears are needed as we parent, as we grow each other up, as we walk in our Christian life. The truth is that I'm a sinner and I am justly condemned, but he says to me, I don't condemn you. I'll take it for you. And when I find myself needing tears, he comes and he cries out and he comes in sympathy saying, I know the betrayal that you've just faced. I know how you've been betrayed. I was betrayed as well. I know the fears that you faced. I faced them as well. I know the frustrations that you're dealing with, the anger, the addiction, the whatever the thing is. Though he might not have had it in the full measure, he had it in a fuller measure in that he never gave in once. He resonates with us in sympathetic harmony, drawing you by his incomprehensible love when we center ourselves on him. That is maturity perfected. Christ meets us when we need a concrete, bounded, set line to tell us. He moves that way. But when we need a centered, set thinking to help us to understand, it's Christ and him alone, not what I can get from him, not to have him come and fix me, not to have him deal with my circumstances, but rather to find him in the midst of those circumstances. That's maturing. Not asking him to remove them, but to believe him in the midst of them. And so we find that the one who for joy set before him endured the cross, paying our penalty, that kingly, truthly, sacrificial tears of loving mercy is offered to us today. Are you moving from mere behavioral shaping to cultivating a heart for Jesus? Is that your day-by-day existence? Are we encouraging one another to say, how will this glorify Christ? The love of Christ compels us. It is God's mercy that leads us to repentance. He faced every temptation, met the onslaught of punishment, the trial, the death, so that we would know that we have a merciful and faithful high priest. Obey him in the only fitting way, receiving the gift of his sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come this day and to consider how we might mature, how we might grow. I pray, Father, if there's someone here who's never begun that journey, they haven't started that path, that today, seeing that there's one who comes to meet them both in their pain and give them comfort and come to help and give correction, would they bow? I pray for us. Maybe we've been trapped into bounded set thinking, just thinking that Christianity is about the do's and the don'ts, and maybe some of us have used that as an excuse to turn away. Christ's love compels us to see there's so much more than that. It is both told us and is available to us. God, help us that we would surrender to it today, afresh and anew, and live for the love of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.